Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
As part of our end times perspective study, As part of our end times perspective study, we're considering the end times relevance of Israel. We began this portion by identifying God's position on the nation of Israel and the Jewish people. And then last week we talked about God's position on the land itself. And today we're going to demonstrate how special Jerusalem is to God, that it's actually a key to the end times. So that's where we're heading today, okay? Our first point, we're going to consider Jerusalem's significance to God. I'm going to begin by reading several scriptures here that say basically the same thing. I want you to look for a common theme through here, okay? It's pretty obvious. 1 Kings 11:36, I will give one tribe to his son so that David, my servant, will always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I chose to put my name. 2 Kings 21:4, he built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. You see that? 2 Kings 21:7, in this temple and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name for how long?
Forever.
2 Chronicles 6:6, but now I have chosen Jerusalem for my name to be there, and I have chosen David to rule my people Israel. So what's the significance of God choosing to put his name on Jerusalem, and what does that tell you about his attitude toward the city?
He loves it.
He loves it.
His heart is there.
His heart is there. Mm-hmm. Okay? Let's look now at Isaiah 45. I mean, that's pretty straightforward. I think it's fairly obvious. Those are good answers. Let's look at Isaiah 45, 13. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for a price or reward, says the Lord Almighty. This is God speaking. And what city does he talk about?
Jerusalem.
So keep this in mind as we examine other scriptures this morning, okay? Any questions or comments about this first point? Okay, let's look at the second point. Jerusalem is a key to the end times. Start with Zechariah 12, starting with verse 2. I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. And on that day, when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations, and all who try to move it will injure themselves. Look at verse 2 there. It says, refers to all the surrounding peoples. You see that? Who are the peoples it's talking about here?
His favored nation.
What nations? All the surrounding peoples.
Jews.
Well, the Arabs, the Islams.
All the nations around Israel, right? All the surrounding nations.
Yes.
Yeah, because he's talking about, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all those surrounding people reeling. Okay? And as you've already pointed out, the nations surrounding Israel are all Muslim nations. Mm-hmm. Now, the word reeling there is from a Hebrew word that means reeling or staggering or tottering or wobbling. In other words, it's describing the stumbling, half-falling motion of a drunken person who's trying to walk. You've seen it. I'm sure you have. You have never seen me do it, but you've probably seen other people do it. I do mine in private, thank you.
Disoriented because of what's going on?
Disoriented, yes. Unstable on their feet. So this cup of reeling here is talking about, as an analogy, as an intoxicating drink that makes all the people drunk with rage in this case. Okay? Rage is specifically, it's not necessarily what the word reeling means, but I'm saying that's relevant to this particular case. So what does this image imply about all the people surrounding Israel and their attitude towards Jerusalem?
Yeah, we see that now.
We see it now. In what ways?
They want to destroy. Kill all of them.
Yeah. They're out of control. In fact, actually, their reactions toward Israel are foolish and irrational. When you come right down to it, historically speaking, when you look at the history there, their position is totally irrational. And I think that's basically what it's talking about here. They are so stirred up about this, they are irrational, doing foolish things. They're like a drunk person staggering around trying to walk. Look at verse 3. All the nations of the earth are gathered against her, that is, against Jerusalem. Now, every other translation I checked has similar language. They talk about the nations being gathered against or assembled against or coming together. Now, our first interpretation of this might be military action. But could this be diplomatic opposition?
Mm-hmm. Sure.
It could be. In fact, I think it's more likely diplomatic pressure or opposition if all the nations of the earth are involved. Okay? However, at least some armies eventually will invade the capital. And at some point later, all the nations of the earth will, in fact, come together to try to destroy Jerusalem. But that's not what we're talking about here. This is happening earlier. It says that Jerusalem will be like an immovable rock. In other words, this is describing something that's so burdensome or heavy that you can't move it even with extreme effort. And those who try will hurt themselves.
That's because
the immovable rock?
Yeah.
It will be protected by God.
It will be an immovable rock.
Mm-hmm. Isn't it interesting, though, that Jerusalem is in the exact center of the earth? If we take longitude, latitude, it's the exact center. Of our world.
I had that scripture in this grouping right here, and I took it out, but that's a significant point because it wasn't flowing with where I was trying to go on this. But that's an important point, though. That is, as far as God is concerned, at least from His perspective, He considers Jerusalem, to be the center of the earth. He says, "I put it in the center of all the peoples." I have heard that people can look at the map and figure this out and say, yes, it is in fact the center. I haven't done that, so I really don't know personally. But considering that that Jerusalem is the capital of Israel, how is this scenario developing now? All the surrounding nations are staggering with rage towards Jerusalem. How is this developing now?
None of the nations acknowledge Jerusalem as the center and as the capital of Israel. They refuse to put their embassies there.
Have you been reading my notes? I think he has.
No.
I think he has.
They want to get rid of Israel.
Yeah.
But it's right in the middle of all the Arab nations.
Right.
But you would think, and I've been there, Jerusalem's not a place that I would say that's so great. I mean, looking at it and everything.
Right.
But God was there.
Yeah.
I firsthand know that God was there. And it's God's place, and Satan's trying to overthrow what God has.
Yeah, but I was when David was king.
I think you guys are reading my notes here again. I do. Yeah.
You're older than I am.
Oh, much older.
Yeah. The majority, if not virtually all the nations of the earth, are currently opposed to Israel's policies. In fact, as somebody mentioned just a moment ago, that many of the nations, including the U.S., don't even recognize Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. The U.S. embassy in Israel is in Tel Aviv, not in Jerusalem. The State Department refuses to move it to Jerusalem, even though Congress has written legislation that says we acknowledge it and we declare that that's going to be where our embassy is. The State Department says, no, not going to do it. I understand their pressure. I understand their position. But the point is, Jerusalem is the capital, and we, the United States, are not acknowledging it as the capital. So we see pressure to give up land. The nations are coming against Israel, pressuring them to give up land. We talk about a two-state solution. They're pressuring them to stop retaliating against terrorist and Palestinian attacks. Exactly. They're saying that they don't have the right to protect themselves. Now, we say they do, but then we attack them every time they do.
For terrorism to go ahead and do its work in Jerusalem and
yeah.
in Israel. But it's not all right for Jerusalem to retaliate.
That's right. It's not okay.
So the Arab classic line is, it all started when he hit me back.
Yeah.
Think about that.
Yep.
It all started when he hit me back. Like, I was the aggressor, but when they hit me back, kaboom.
That's what started it all, right.
Yeah.
Yep. Well, let's keep in mind here that Satan's goal is to remove every aspect of God's influence on the earth, to destroy God's people, Jews and Christians, to capture any territory that God claims as his own, including Israel, especially Jerusalem, where we've seen repeatedly God says, I put my name on that city. It is my city. Well, in the previous session, we saw that God declares the land to be his land. And Satan is trying to capture any territory that God identifies as his own and to set up a kingdom of those who worship him, Satan. This is a spiritual war. Not economic, not political, not diplomatic, not military. This is a spiritual war, and it needs to be treated as such. Moving along here, Revelation 11, starting with verse 1. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there. But exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Now we saw this passage earlier when we examined the Great Tribulation. Now you might recall the Great Tribulation describes events related to Israel, not the rest of the world, not the entire world. If you read the passages in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, you're going to see that says, if you're in Jerusalem, don't go back home. Run to the city. When you see the nations surrounding Israel, surrounding Jerusalem, then respond appropriately. So the Great Tribulation relates to the accelerated and accentuated problems in Israel, especially around Jerusalem. This passage here, Revelation 11, is evidence that the Great Tribulation will last 3.5 years. This is one of the places where it refers to that interval. Now look at verse 2. What is the holy city? And who's going to trample it? It's Jerusalem. It's the holy city, and the Gentiles will trample it, right? Okay. It says, Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles. Now, that trample there is exactly the same word we saw in Luke 21:24 in a previous session, which states that Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles. The same Greek word. And that word trample literally means to squish grapes by, to trample on grapes, to press them by squishing them with your feet. Okay? And what happens when you walk on grapes? They're destroyed, right? The inside is squirted out and they're destroyed. They're squished, yes. And by analogy, this word also means to harm by subjugation. It also means to conquer or subdue by force. So that's the nature of this word, trample. And that's the nature of the actions of the Gentiles against Jerusalem in both Revelation 11 and Luke 21, I think it was. Yeah, 21, 24. Now, I included these passages, Revelation 11 and Luke 21, to remind us of the severe military occupation of Jerusalem during the Great Tribulation. It is going to be severe. Look at Zechariah 12, starting with verse 9. On that day, I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one who mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. Look at the beginning of verse 9 there. On that day. The word day there is the Hebrew word yom. And that word is a very versatile word. It means, by definition, it is a period of time, whether you specify the length of it or not. Okay? It's a period of time. Now, some people struggle with this, especially where they see this word appearing in Scripture. But we do exactly the same thing in English. Mm-hmm. The word day means, has a lot of different meanings here. Mm-hmm. Let me just hit a few highlights for you here. This word yom in Hebrew means a 24-hour day. We think, well, yeah, that is a day. But it also is used to represent 1 year. 1 Samuel 1:21 talks about the annual sacrifice. The word yom is used there. It's an unspecified period of time in Genesis 40, verse 4. It says they were in custody for some time. The word yom appears there. It can refer to a person's lifetime. For example, 1 Samuel 25:28, as long as you live. Okay? That is considered a day. It's also be a period when specific events happen, like Psalm 102, verse 2, the day of my distress, or Isaiah 10, verse 3, the day of reckoning. Or it can be a very long period, not necessarily specified in length, such as 2 Kings 19:25, in days of old, and also the day of the Lord, which we now know is going to be 1,000 years long. So this word day here is a very versatile word, and you really need to look at the context and a few other grammatical interpretations of Scripture to determine what the word yom means in this particular case. Zechariah 12:9 says, on that day. Now, this day here that it's talking about is identified in the previous verses, which we didn't look at. I'll just tell you what they talk about. Verse 2, Zechariah 12:2, says that Jerusalem, Judah and Jerusalem will be besieged. Okay. Verse 3, the next verse says, on that day, all the nations of the earth are gathered against Jerusalem. Verse 4, on that day, God will strike every horse and its rider gathered around Jerusalem with panic. Verses 5 and 6, on that day, the people of Judah will be consume all the surrounding peoples. And verse 9, we just read here, on that day I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem. So, here's the question. Must all these things that are described here in Zechariah 12 happen within 24 hours?
No.
In fact, any of these particular events may last longer than 24 hours, and there may be periods of time between them, days, weeks, or even months. Okay? Now look at verse 10. It says, God will, in that day, he will pour out a spirit of grace. The Hebrew word translated there means grace or favor. Now I want to point out to you that this grace or favor is not just an attitude. It implies enablement or empowerment or providing whatever is needed for the situation. That's grace. That is favor. It's not just God's attitude towards somebody. It's how he responds to their situation. He is also going to pour out a spirit of supplication. The Hebrew word there means a plea or petition for mercy. So this sounds to me like spiritual intercession in behalf of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In other words, listen to this. It's interesting how God does these things. In other words, God will provoke cries of mercy for the people, to which he will respond to those cries for mercy by enabling or empowering the people to face the assault that's coming against them. Did you follow that? God says, those people need help, but I can't intervene unless I'm invited. Therefore, he stirs other people up to pray for prayers of supplication on behalf of the people who are being assaulted and say, you see what happened over here? Pray for them. And as they do, he says, okay, now I have the authority to enter and intervene. That's how God does things. So my next point here is that the inhabitants of Jerusalem will look on me, the one they have pierced. Do you see what that, what does that suggest?
The cross.
Hmm?
The cross.
The one they have pierced, yes. And it says, they will look on me. What does that imply?
Here's satellite TV.
Satellite TV, possibly. But they're going to see the one who is on the cross, right?
Yes, right?
And they're going to recognize him as the one on the cross because they will see him as he appears in the sky. Do you see that?
Do you think the Lord will give them a vision of crucifixion?
I don't know how he's going to do that, but we're going to see in just a moment that the entire world will see him.
Yes.
And I don't think it's going to require CNN or anybody else to do that.
Yeah.
To me, this strongly aligns with Jesus' appearance on the day of the Lord. Matthew 24:30 is the one that references that. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. When Jesus decides to come back to earth, he's not going to need any satellite TV transmission to help people see it. They're going to see it everywhere.
He's
yes?
Supposed to be a false appearance of the Antichrist, spirit.
If this is where I think it is in Scripture, like the day of the Lord, then the Antichrist will already have appeared. Yes. Now, whether...
No, that's not what I'm saying.
I know it's not. Whether the Antichrist has to use human systems to present himself to the entire world, or whether he does it himself, I don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us, and you know what? I don't care.
Yeah, either
that's not important.
There are people who can't discern the difference. That's something that
could happen. Mm-hmm.
It's the second of the latter days.
I agree. Yeah. Yep, and there are people who get so wrapped up on minutia about the end times that they forget the big picture, which is
we win.
It's here, and we win. Yeah.
Amen.
So Jesus appears; the people see him in the sky. They know who he is, and they know what it means when he comes back. They're going to have spiritual revelation. They're going to say, "This is it. We're had."
Mm-hmm.
Now, at that moment, the believers rise to meet Jesus in the air. The 144,000 of Israel are sealed. That is, they acknowledge Jesus as Messiah, and they are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Okay, we looked at that in the previous session. And God's wrath is announced. In other words, it's pending, it's imminent, and the nations mourn. When you know that God is about to pour his wrath out on you, I think I would mourn too. I'm glad he takes us out before that happens. Immediately after this passage in Zechariah 12, Zechariah 13 explains that God will cleanse Israel from sin and impurity. In other words, he'll forgive their sins. The 144,000 are sealed by the Holy Spirit. They have been forgiven of their sins. They have entered the family of God. Now look at Zechariah 14:2. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Now, I suggest that this here in Zechariah 14 really is a recap of Zechariah 12, and that both chapters describe the trampling of Jerusalem by the Gentiles during the Great Tribulation. Then the Lord's intervention during the day of the Lord. Zechariah 12 talks about it, then Zechariah 14 talks about it. We see this same parallel structure, this iteration, in another great book of prophecy in the Bible, Revelation, right? It's a common tool to give different perspectives of the same process or sequence of events. It refers to all the nations, Zechariah 14, 2, I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem. Now, that all the nations may be a regional statement, but not necessarily all the nations of the world. Now, this is a common figure of speech in the Bible, okay? It's kind of a universal statement that adds emphasis. It's kind of like somebody saying, well, everybody does it. Well, no, not technically everybody, but, you know, it's called hyperbole. And it's something we see frequently in the Old Testament. We see it frequently. And it's used for emphasis. Or this could describe an international force representing the whole world, like a UN strike force, for example, comprised of armies from many nations. The context would support either a regional or a worldwide intervention at this point. But this event probably, that we're seeing right here, probably, I'm speculating, is what's called the Battle of Armageddon, Revelation 16:16. Notice that all the nations will fight against Jerusalem. Now it seems in Zechariah 12, verses 2 and 3, the events that it describes in verses 2 and 3 may occur during the Great Tribulation, but verses 9 and 10 and 13 and 14 clearly occur during the day of the Lord. Let's consider the next verse to see that, or just in that perspective. Zechariah 14, 4. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley, with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. This describes Jesus' literal return to the earth. Where does he return? Mount of Olives, right? Yeah, okay. There's Jerusalem on the map, okay? This is where Jerusalem is located. This is north. Here's the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives actually is a mountain ridge that goes north and south, and it's east of Jerusalem. And between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives is what's called the Kidron Valley. We've heard of that one before, haven't we? Yeah. There's a peak out here in the Mount of Olives that's nearby Jerusalem from which you can see the entire city. It's probably the highest point on the so-called Mount of Olives, which actually is a long, ridge-like mountain. Bethany and the Garden of Gethsemane are in this area right here on the western slope of the Mount of Olives so that you can oversee Jerusalem from Bethany and the Mount of Olives. Jesus frequently went there from Jerusalem when he was in the Jerusalem area, and it says that he will return to the Mount of Olives. He has a
real estate in that mountain.
Yeah, he's claimed some real estate there. He certainly has.
There's expensive real estate right now in that mountain.
There is, yes.
See it. All the tombs and all the graves. It's a graveyard, basically.
Right.
And you look over from Jerusalem across the hill. Mm-hmm. You see the whole graveyard laid out there.
Yep.
And the tomb with Jehoshaphat and a few other things. That's where the Eastern Gate is, too.
Eastern Gate would be on this side, yeah, right here, right. Yes.
You can stand in front of the Eastern Gate and look across and see it. Yeah,
yes, you can.
Kidron Valley, isn't that where they buried people there too? I don't want to get into
that. Yeah, Kidron Valley is very significant. We see it occurring throughout history and in the future. Let's look now at Isaiah 60. I just wanted to show you this so you can kind of get a perspective here, okay? Look at Isaiah 60, starting in verse 10. This is after the Lord returns and begins to reign. Jesus begins to reign. This is what we call the day of the Lord, or what Scripture calls the day of the Lord. Isaiah 60, starting with verse 10. Foreigners will rebuild your walls, and their kings will serve you. Though in anger I struck you, in favor I will show you compassion. Your gates will always stand open. They will never be shut day or night, so the men may bring you the wealth of the nations, their kings led in triumphal procession. For the nation or kingdom that will not serve you will perish. It will be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the pine, the fir, and the cypress together, to adorn the place of my sanctuary, and I will glorify the place of my feet. The sons of your oppressors, it's interesting, the oppressors are no longer there. The sons of your oppressors will come bowing before me, and all who despise you will bow at your feet and will call you the city of the Lord. He's talking to Jerusalem here. Sion of the Holy One of Israel. And go to verse 19. The sun will no longer be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your Lord will be your glory. Now verses 11 and 12, look at those there. It says that any nation or kingdom that doesn't bring wealth or serve Jerusalem will be utterly ruined. You see that? There's a parallel statement in Zechariah 14, verses 16 and 17. It says, then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Interesting. If any of the peoples of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, they will have no rain. Now, what impact would a one-year drought have on a nation?
Great impact.
They have a great impact, that's right.
If you look what's happening out west in our country.
Yeah, we see it firsthand. Mm-hmm. Another question here. Why would the nations of the world celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles? That's what it says here, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Why would the nations of the world celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles?
Because they see what happened.
Because
they see what happened. They see God's protection. Amazing. Mm-hmm. Miraculous. They see the miracle.
And there'd be no doubt about that, right?
No doubt, yeah.
I'm assuming this is referring to his, or his being here.
Yes.
At the Feast of Tabernacles. We need tabernacles. He lives amongst us.
Exactly.
Tabernacles is talking about. We
yes.
have a tabernacle of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And that day there, God will actually be here living in us and amongst us.
I think that's exactly the point. People will see what has happened. They'll acknowledge when the Lord has come back that things have changed. And the fact that tabernacles means that he's dwelling among them.
And that follows the last trumpet also.
Yes. I suggest to you that the nations will come back to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem because the Feast of Tabernacles will be the anniversary of the Lord's return.
Amen.
When he comes to dwell or tabernacle among his people. They have seen what happens when the Lord comes back. They're firsthand witnesses. And these are the sons of the ones who attacked Jerusalem. Because the ones who attacked Jerusalem didn't survive.
Right.
Okay? And these are the sons of the ones who attacked Jerusalem. And they will come every year. Because they've seen what happens when you dishonor the Lord. And there he is in Jerusalem. Okay? I suggest that they will celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles because that's actually the anniversary of the Lord's return to earth to rule.
Do you think we will celebrate all the rest of the feasts that the Jews have?
I don't know.
Tabernacle for 1,000 years is the 1,000-year reign of Christ. That'll be a full 1,000 years of tabernacle with the Lord.
Yes. And they will honor the Feast of Tabernacles for at least for 1,000 years. There's, let's move along. Yeah, I would love to run off on these little tangents here, but I want you to look at Isaiah 60, verse 19, the last verse in that passage. The sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you, for the Lord will be your everlasting light. The Lord will dwell in Jerusalem among his people, and the light from his presence will illuminate the city. Do you see that? Illuminate the city. Now this clearly is the current Jerusalem, not the new Jerusalem. Look back at verse 10 and explain why. What do you see in verse 10 that gives you a clue or that reveals this is the current city of Jerusalem? What's the first line in that verse? Foreigners will rebuild Jerusalem's walls. The new Jerusalem's walls will not be damaged or need to be rebuilt. That's the one coming down from heaven, right? So this is talking about the current Jerusalem, the walls that are damaged by wars and need to be repaired. So the current city of Jerusalem is the focus of God's attention. It's also the site of major end-time events like the international attention and international attention and opposition. The pressure, diplomatic pressure, military invasions, including the so-called Battle of Armageddon, which really happens at Jerusalem, and Jesus' return to earth. Any questions or comments about the significance, prophetic significance of Jerusalem? Okay, let's look at the next point. Excuse me. Let's talk now about the heavenly or new Jerusalem. Look at Galatians 4, starting in verse 25. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia. Question, where does the church believe that Mount Sinai is located? In the Sinai Peninsula, right? Mount Sinai, Sinai Peninsula, well, of course. It's not there. It's in Arabia. What is currently Saudi Arabia. In fact, it's called Saudi. I'm sorry?
They haven't designated where. Well, I'm saying in that area, but they haven't designated where Mount Sinai is, right?
Exactly. There is a traditional Mount Sinai in the Sinai Peninsula.
Yeah. They hadn't been able to zero in and say, this was the Mount Sinai.
However, there is a man, Bob Carnucci, I believe his name is, who is a biblical archaeologist and explorer, who believes he has found Mount Sinai in Arabia, as the Bible says. The top of the mountain is totally charred. The rocks are charred. I mean, everything is black up there on the peak of this mountain. Okay? And it's in Arabia. Saudi Arabia. We call it Saudi Arabia because the house of Saud is ruling over Arabia. Okay? That's why it's called Saudi Arabia. But this is Arabia. It's not the Sinai Peninsula. Anyway, that's a deviation. Let's get up back to it. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem. This is figurative language here, okay? Because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. So what is the Jerusalem that is above? The New Jerusalem. The what?
The other offspring that was
Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob?
Yes.
Yeah. Yep. That's who he's talking about here, that's for sure. But this Jerusalem that is above is the heavenly Jerusalem, what we now call the new Jerusalem. Look at Hebrews 11, starting with verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. You see that? It's not just Abraham. It's also to Isaac and Jacob. For he was looking for Abraham. Abraham was looking forward to a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Look at that last couple of phrases there. It's very interesting. A city with foundations, plural. Designed and built by God. Do you see that? These are hints at the New Jerusalem. Revelation 21:14 is describing the New Jerusalem as it comes down from heaven. And here's what it says. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. You see the parallel there? What city has multiple foundations? Normally they don't, right? Yeah. You build one foundation, and that's usually considered adequate. But God's New Jerusalem has 12 foundations, one for each of the 12 apostles. And also, of course, gates corresponding to the tribes of Israel and so forth. Hebrews 11:16, of which there are also 12. That was my point. Hebrews 11:16, instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, and for he has prepared a city for them. So what does the grammar of he has prepared a city tell us about the city?
It already exists.
That's right.
And
it's what?
It's on its way.
It already exists. It's on its way. And God built it. It says he has prepared a city for them. Hebrews 12:22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. Notice the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. What does this suggest about God's location in heaven?
He's moving it. There.
And what is it? The Jerusalem, right?
Yeah.
God's location is the New Jerusalem in heaven. His throne is in the heavenly Jerusalem. It's his city in heaven. You okay with that?
Yeah.
Okay. So how might this explain why God put his name on an earthly Jerusalem?
location for the heavenly Jerusalem.
This location for the heavenly Jerusalem when it comes down? Yep. How much do you think God values the new Jerusalem in heaven? And he named a city on earth, Jerusalem, after the one in heaven, because what? He values the city on earth, right? His heart is there. He's placed his name on it. That was our first point in this session this morning. How many times did it say, on Jerusalem, where I have placed my name? I have put my name on the city. God says, that's my city. Anybody who tries to move is going to hurt themselves.
Yes.
It's that straightforward.
Heaven on earth.
Yes, eventually it will be, heaven on earth.
Be like a gateway or a Stargate type thing?
Very likely is right now.
Jesus was the sheep gate. It's kind of interesting how the word gate.
Yeah.
And then the ladder of Jacob and all this kind of stuff.
Right.
You start putting that stuff together.
Yep.
You can kind of expand your mind a little bit.
The word portal comes to mind.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Gateway, portal, doorway, entrance. Whatever terminology you choose to use.
He came back and regained it, Mount Hermon.
And those?
Transfiguration.
Yes.
That was a gate. That was reestablishing the gateway on earth.
And those who are sensitive to such things say, when they go to Jerusalem, they say, whoa, this is the place. This is the opening between us and heaven. I'm not trying to spook anybody or over-spiritualize things, but I'm saying this is reality.
Amen.
Look at Revelation 3:12.
Also scientific reality.
So, yes, it is a sign.
That's another part. It verifies and confirms the Word of God. Too.
It certainly does. All right, look at Revelation 3:12. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar. Now, this is Revelation chapter 3. This is the very beginning of Revelation, okay? Talking to the seven churches. To him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write my name on him. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of my city, of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. I will also write on him my new name. This is the opening chapters of the book of Revelation. Jesus is introducing the book, okay? And he's already telling us what's going to happen in the next to the last chapter of the book. He said, it's going to happen, so watch for it. So Jesus states here that the New Jerusalem is God's city, and it will come down from heaven. He also states that he will write the name of God and of the New Jerusalem on anyone who overcomes. You okay with that? Yeah. Now look at Revelation 21, starting with verse 1. This is where it actually happens. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Now, this is after Jesus' 1,000-year reign, okay? Jesus will come and rule on the current earth for 1,000 years. God the Father will not come to this earth. Jesus will come because he's been here already. And he's sanctified it. And this world was given to him. Okay, so he will come. And he will reign with us for 1,000 years. Or excuse me, we will reign with him for 1,000 years. So this is, we're talking here about the new heaven and new earth and the new Jerusalem coming down. This is after the 1,000-year reign. You tracking with me? Mm-hmm. Okay. After the current heavens and earth are destroyed and replaced. So God's eternal reign on earth begins at that point, and old things are passed away. All the old system is now gone. All the old rules and regulations are all gone. All the old associations and so forth, all the old structures are all gone. And this is God the Father's kingdom now on earth. The city is coming down from heaven where it is currently located. Now look at the verses 9 and 10. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls of the seven last plagues came and said to me, come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. The new Jerusalem is a literal city. It currently exists in heaven. I know you've heard me say that already, but I want to emphasize it. It's a real literal city, and it will come down from heaven to the new earth. In fact, Revelation 21 describes it in some detail. Now, I've heard and read numerous accounts of Christians who went to heaven and returned. And many of them describe a city in heaven that matches the description in Revelation 21. That's the New Jerusalem. It's there in heaven. And they saw it when they went there and came back. I believe it's the location of God's throne in heaven. And when God moves the New Jerusalem to the new earth, He literally is relocating His throne from heaven to the new earth so He can be with His people, the Jews. Remember now, God's covenants, plural, with the Jews have always been earth-based. Okay? So God the Father is coming to earth, the new earth, to be with His people. So the covenant with them can be fulfilled literally in His presence. Now look at Revelation 21, verses 23 and following. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it. We're talking about the New Jerusalem here. For the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its great gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now recall now what we read in Isaiah 60. It said that the nations of the world will bring wealth to Jerusalem, and any nation that didn't serve Jerusalem would perish. Remember that? And Isaiah 60 refers to the current city after Jesus comes to reign. Remember that? Nod your head. Okay, good. Revelation 21:26, which we just read here, states the glory and honor of the nations will be brought into the new Jerusalem, which will then be the world capital. And the glory of God gives the city light. In fact, just as I was reading this, I noticed that this says the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of earth will bring their splendor into it. So whether it's just lighting up Jerusalem or the entire globe, I don't know. It's going to be interesting to see when it happens. But this is exactly what Isaiah 60:19 says. The sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you, for the Lord will be your everlasting light. So we see exactly the same thing applying to the current Jerusalem when the Lord comes back, and the new Jerusalem when the Father comes down with it. Revelation 22:3, the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. This is a literal city. God's throne is within the city, and we will be there to serve Him. You okay with that? I like the plan, yeah.
Let it be.
There are some commentators and teachers that identify the New Jerusalem as the glorified church, that is, the saints. I not only disagree with that, I suspect that's actually based on replacement theology. Now, you might object, well, come on, how can a city be a bride or a wife of the Lamb? Well, there are many things that God says and does that just don't make sense to my puny mind. You know? Exactly. And if I could understand everything God says or does,
you'd be God.
He wouldn't be much of a God.
That's right. You sure would.
Right? So it's okay for Him to say things that I don't understand.
Right.
Even if He explains them to me, I might not be able to understand. And that's okay. But let me listen to this now. Jesus described His disciples as guests of the bridegroom, Matthew 9:15. His parable of the wedding banquet portrays believers as guests at the banquet, Matthew 22. His parable of the 10 virgins portrays believers as attendants to the wedding party, not as the bride, Matthew 25. He used the analogy of men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet as an example of our being ready for His return, Luke 21:35. Revelation 19:9 states, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Now this occurs while the saints are in heaven, so who else would be invited? You don't invite the bride to the wedding supper. You invite guests. I also want to point out that the church is ruling on the earth with Jesus for 1,000 years while the New Jerusalem is still where? In heaven. The New Jerusalem is not the church as I see it. I think they're referring to the church as the bride of Christ is a very weak analogy at best. In fact, I think it's actually unbiblical, but that's my opinion. When people say that we are the bride of Christ, I know they're trying to describe the intimate nature of the relationship we have with Him, and I respect that. I understand we do have an intimate relationship with Jesus and with the Father. It's just that I don't personally use bride as the analogy. I don't think it's appropriate. Now, this is not a big deal to me, except the fact the Bible doesn't specifically call the church the bride. People do that by extension, by extrapolating from what they do see in Scripture. I consider that a human tradition that actually contradicts what the Bible clearly says. Again, it's my opinion. In the New Covenant, we are God's children, and Jesus is our elder brother. That's a totally biblical explanation of our intimate relationship with God, the Father and the Son.
Sons of God.
So what's the bride?
Well, let me finish. I understand why you may not agree with some of the things I'm teaching in the series. I understand that. But as always, I ask you to consider what I'm saying, but more importantly, study the Bible for yourself.
Amen.
Read it for yourself. Let God speak to you and show you what he's saying. I am very possibly wrong on some of these points, but this is how I see it now. Okay?
They call it mystery.
It's a mystery, yeah. So I had a question over here about the bride.
So what is the bride? Who is?
What did we see here in Revelation 21?
It's the New Jerusalem.
The New Jerusalem coming down prepared as a bride.
It's the city.
It's the city.
What did you say earlier? You said some people say that the church.
The church is the bride of Christ. I don't agree with that. The Bible very clearly identifies the bride of Christ as the city of the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven.
Mm-hmm. So, especially in 21:9-10, where it says, "Come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he took him to a great mountain and he showed him this holy city coming down out of heaven from God.
I think it's pretty clear, yes.
It's hard to visualize. I think of a city, think of something that is not livable, just a place. And yet that you're saying that's the bride of Christ. So I'm having a hard time wrapping my mind around and understanding that.
That's exactly why I said about my puny mind a while ago. Mm-hmm. It's entirely possible for God to say something that's just so far beyond me I can't even grasp it. So
that's a place to be looking at, that's what I'm saying.
Exactly. But you know what? If God says it, I'm okay with that.
We are called sons of God in Scripture.
Oh, repeatedly.
That would definitely take care of me.
We are God's children, okay?
I don't know how to be a bride anyway.
It was no more odd than men being the bride.
We are God's children. We are his.
That's all I care about. I'm one of his sons.
We are his family. We are members of his household, okay? We see that repeatedly. Emphasis is on familial structure here. We are his children. We have been, the whole idea of covenant has to do with bringing someone into an existing family. As a family member, okay? That's not marriage. Marriage is a covenant, but that's not what we're talking about here, okay? So how is it possible for a city to be the bride of Christ? I don't know. But God says, there it is.
Steve Quayle says, God's word, and not exactly, I wish I could have memorized what he said, but God's word is, one word is so multidimensional.
Yes.
You cannot understand it. It's beyond anything that's been revealed to us yet when you... As you walk with God, he opens it up even more. And some of us get more revelation than others. It's just the way it is, you know?
Yep.
We all will end up with that same revelation in the end.
Yes.
Well, like you said earlier, the Bible says my people were destroyed for lack of knowledge. Knowledge of what? Knowledge of the Word. Mm-hmm. You got to study it.
Yes, you have to.
You got to be in relationship with the Word, not just study it.
Yeah. Yes. Yep.
This what we talk, Christians.
Gives me an incentive to research Jerusalem and all that it encompasses,
yes,
such that maybe my mind might get a glimpse of what that means.
Yep.
But if we just analyze Jerusalem and everything it is and talked about in the Bible, maybe we might be closer to understanding it.
Go back and read the scriptures that I've given you here. We need to close, so let's close.
The 25 years, there's time locks in some of these scriptures where you don't understand them to a certain point in time anyway.
That's right.
Because God has done that on purpose.
Yes.
Even at the end of some of these books, he says, you will know in the end what this means.
Yep.
Yeah.
One time I was really praying about a question that I had. I said, God, tell me what this is. Tell me what the answer is. And he spoke to me. He says, would you like to have an answer or insight? I said, I would prefer insight. And he says, okay, then go study.
There you go.
Let's conclude by reading this blessing together, shall we? You have it on the last page of your worksheet. Our topic today is the New Jerusalem, or Jerusalem. So, this refers to the current Jerusalem. Let's read it together, shall we? Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls and security within your citadels. For the sake of my brothers and friends, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your prosperity. Next week, I plan for us to continue the end times relevance of Israel. We'll look specifically at the feasts of the Lord. Thank you. I look forward to seeing you next week.
Oh, we get to eat.
And, oh, you're going to bring us food.
Yeah. Larry, I want to share. I'm not going to.